According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Let's turn to Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Resuming our study from where we left it off last Wednesday night, we are in our development, our first development on angelology. Point A is the creation of angels. The creation of angels. If you are following along in your own notes, keeping the outline yourself, then this we have arrived at Roman numeral 2, developments and applications, plural, and main point A, the creation of angels. And in this we have four points of study. We got through the first three of them on Wednesday, and we're ready to develop point four here this morning. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Important time allowing believers to humble themselves, make sure that you're in fellowship, and prepare for the study of truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you are the God of truth. We thank you, Father, for the Spirit of truth who leads us into all things, Father, even the deep things of God. We thank you for brothers and sisters this morning that have assembled together in obedience to your command. Each one of us has determined that on this day, our priority is to study to show ourselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, Father, as we study this morning, we ask once again that you would manifest your faithfulness, that you would hedge us about in protection, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, provide for us the ears to hear. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, Wednesday night we dealt with Colossians 1:16 and the reality that the invisible spirit realm does exist, that it is a created realm alongside the physical visible realm. And you might even think of it as a layer, that it is a layer that is superimposed on top of the visible physical realm. Sometimes it is spoken of as being higher. Generally speaking, anyone that goes to heaven, the Bible talks about them going to heaven in an upward direction. And those who go to hell or go to Sheol or Hades are usually spoken of as going in a downward direction. And that's acceptable so far as language conveys the issues. We can think of them as a higher and lower realm of existence or plane of existence, as it were. But it would be wrong to think of them spatially. You know, in other words, you can't build a ladder high enough to reach heaven or dig a hole deep enough to go to hell. It's not up and down in geographic terms, not in the physical dimensions of the physical universe, you understand. So it is a spirit realm. And this is described for us in Colossians 1:16, that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, whether visible or invisible, all right, rulers or authorities. And we looked at that, spent some time with that. Also, we dealt with it in the introduction because many of the vocabulary terms that we looked at came from that very same passage. All right, so they were all created. When were they created? In what order were they created? Were they created in stages? Were they created in steps? We don't know. So point two, which we also looked at on Wednesday, the Bible gives no information, none, not even a hint, no information on sequence or stages for the angelic creation. All right, we've got a very detailed approach in Genesis, for example, as it comes to the animals, as it comes to fish versus birds versus land animals, as with respect to plants, dry land, sea. We've got order in those 6 days of creation, but we don't have that at all for the angelic realm. So we don't know if cherubim came first and then seraphim, or we don't know any of that, all right? The Elohim or the B'nai HaElohim, we don't know a particular order. Now, we do have structure. We have structure, and we have rulers are always listed before authorities. Rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. We have order that can be observed when those terms are listed together in the sequence that they are. And based upon that, we can come to an understanding either in terms of rank or in terms of authority, perhaps in terms of power. But even there, it's a bit of a speculation on our part, okay? And to suggest that, well, maybe that's the order they were created in, only adds to that speculation. It's much more common to teach, in fact, I think it's typical. A typical assumption is for a single point creation of the entire heavenly host. In other words, once the heavens were created, then he spoke and he brought into existence the heavenly host. And then simultaneously, Michael and Gabriel and Satan and Abaddon and Beelzebub and every other angel we know of by name and the myriads and myriads we don't know by name, they all came into existence in a moment of time and populated the heavenly realms. And so, again, Wednesday night we looked at Psalm 33:6. We looked at Isaiah 45:12. I won't return there this morning, but it would be worth going back to and looking at again and evaluating again if, in fact, the Scriptures do support the single point creation of the entire heavenly host. It may also help us to start to think in terms of what motivated Satan in his fall, what motivated Satan in his pride, what motivated Satan in his own assumptions, all right? What did he assume when he started to utter his five I wills, when he said, I will be like the Most High God? How could a creature, a created being with a beginning, how could a created being be so either stupid or insane as to make a statement that he would be like the Most High God? That, in other words, if you are a finite creature, how could you declare yourself infinite when you know you have a beginning? All right? And I'm just going to throw some things out there in some of our upcoming classes, particularly when we talk about the fall of Satan. What did he know and when did he know it? All right? And how did he know it? And how? What is it like? You and I cannot relate to this, so all we can do is discuss it and then imagine, okay? Because none of us were created adults. We were all born infants. We were all born newborns, and we all grew. And we all, reached a point of awareness where we start forming memories. And for us today, as adults looking back, we struggle sometimes to ask ourselves, what are some of our earliest memories? You know, what do I remember? What's some of the earliest things I remember? And they weren't from, anything prior to the age of one, I'm sure. They weren't of the newborn status, okay? At least not for me, and probably not for most of us. Maybe a little thing here or there, the age of two or the age of three, but sometimes I doubt even that. Sometimes I think I just remember the stories my mom used to tell about the time my sister fell down the staircase and the time I caught her on the staircase. Do I remember that myself with my own firsthand memories? Or have I just heard the story so many times through the years that those recountings by my mother's part have served to form my memories? Okay, because they're not really my direct memories, as it were. So, again, back to this. With a single point of creation, with Adam, when he was created, when God breathed through his nostrils the breath of life, and he awakes, fully aware, fully intelligent, fully fully literate, able to speak and read and write and all this, and what kind of knowledge does he have of his day one experience, his day two experience, his day three experience? You and I don't have those memories, but I suspect Adam did. I suspect Eve did. I suspect these angels did. Now, these angels all had complete memory of their day one experience, of their conscious awakening in the presence of the angel of the Lord. All right? That their first exposure to God was the angel of the Lord. We'll talk about that because I'm going to get to the angel of the Lord here in a moment. Now, how is it that Satan, as a created being, with no memory prior to day one, he knows he has a beginning. He knows he's finite, temporally finite, moving forward in a linear, direction. We all are. How could he then claim to be like the Most High God? How could he be a self-existent, eternal, with no beginning? Okay? I don't believe he can. And I don't believe he is. I don't think that's what he's claiming when he says, I will be like the Most High God. And so we'll discuss that when we get to Ezekiel 20. I'm just teasing you with it this morning, all right? Give you things to chew on, think about, and then we'll develop it when we get to Ezekiel 26 or 28. All right, point three. The angelic realm of creation bore witness to the creation of the earth. Now, to me, this is powerful. To me, this is undeniable. To me, this ends an awful lot of arguments. This actually resolves a lot of debates and leaves folks without answers that have a different understanding of their angelology. But in Job 38:7, we observe that at the creation of the earth, where Job was not present, okay, that's the rebuke on Job, where Job was not present, but the angels were, that the morning stars sang, that the angels, the sons of God, shouted for joy, we're told. All right, so they were on hand to witness it. And this helps us now to place the unmentioned angels within the framework of Genesis chapter 1. Because nowhere in Genesis chapter 1 do we have any angels mentioned. Nowhere in Genesis 2 do we have angels mentioned. All of a sudden in Genesis 3, there's a serpent tempting the woman. Well, where'd that come from? How does this fallen creature come into existence in this universe that God created? Because we don't have a hint of him anywhere in chapter 1 or chapter 2. And then they sin and God drives them out of the garden and he posts a cherubim at the end of chapter 3 with a flaming sword to guard the way back to the tree of life. And everybody, and we think, oh, that's cool. Well, you know, why don't we have a picture of that? I would love something. What would that have looked like? And we fail to realize, you know, cherubim? What's a cherubim? From a reader of Genesis, that word never shows up before chapter 3 when he's posted there at the entrance with a flaming sword. And so right away, the entrance of the serpent, the entrance of this cherubim, we have a question now, or at least a recognition that there's more that's not said in those first three chapters, then we need to look elsewhere in the Scripture to start getting those answers. God was very deliberate in not revealing the angelic information in Genesis the way that he does in Colossians 1, how Jesus is the creator of all things, visible and invisible, whether rulers and authorities or principalities and powers. All right? And so I think that this Job 38 passage is vital for that. And so my order is, I put a gap, not only, of course, the gap in between verse 1 and verse 2, which a lot of folks are running away from these days. That's a different issue. But also a gap within verse 1. Within verse 1. See, not only do you not have to run away from the gap in between 1 and 2, but you also can put a gap inside, within the interior of verse 1 itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens. Put a gap right there. Because other things take place before you can finish the sentence, and the earth. All right? And the earth. And I believe that in between God created the heavens and the earth is when God created the heavenly host, is when, you know, Psalm 33 and Isaiah 45, these passages we look at for the creation of angels, okay? In any event, they were definitely around before Adam. They were definitely around before the earth. When did they fall? We'll discuss that when we talk about Satan's fall. When did they fall? And this is something, too, that I believe an advanced angelology study helps us to pinpoint better than some other approaches out there that really have a weak angelology. Okay? I'm totally supportive of things like Answers in Genesis and Reasons to Believe and some of these creation science groups that are out there. I think they do outstanding work in discussing creationism and refuting evolution. But I think they are glaringly weak, unfortunately, terribly weak in their angelology. And they typically will ignore it. And you try to pin them down on it, they will not let themselves be pinned down. And if you force them, then they'll finally say, well, we don't know. We think angels were created on day 2, day 3, day 4, maybe day 1. You get a variety of answers. They say, we don't know. Definitely before day 6. And then, well, when did they fall? Well, before Genesis 3, because the serpent was a fallen creature. Okay. But then, as soon as you get them to admit that, their own literature contradicts what they just said. Because they don't allow any kind of sin in the universe until Adam eats the apple, okay? Not the apple. I don't want to blame apples. I like apples. Whatever that fruit was, okay? I'm a Washington State boy. We're proud of our apples. whatever that fruit was, the young earthers, the creation science folks, they don't like the gap between 1-1 and 1-2. In fact, they're livid at that. They accuse you of compromising with evolutionists if you still teach gap theory. And they don't handle angels. They don't handle when angels fell. And some put it after the fall of Adam. Some put it during the fall of Adam, that it was the temptation of Adam is what made them fall. Others put it a long time after. And very few will put it, in fact, none of those guys will put it before the creation of Adam and put it before the Adamic earth. And see that the six-day account is the restoration of the earth for human habitation, the way that we do. All right. If you need more on that, the Plan of God reader is out in the hallway, and we give you more on that. Finally, picking it up now for new material. The only uncreated angel is the angel of the Lord. The only uncreated angel is the angel of the Lord. If you want to put angel in quotes there, you can. But I don't know, maybe quotes are overrated. Are they overused? The only uncreated angel, okay, is the angel of the Lord. He's uncreated because this is God himself. Specifically, this is God the Son. This is the second person of Trinity. Before his virgin birth, before his incarnation to operate as a human being on this earth, when he intersected into creation, he appeared as the angel of the Lord, repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. And never again in the New Testament once he appears in the flesh, once the Word becomes flesh. The angel of the Lord never appears again in the New Testament after that. All right? So the only uncreated angel is the angel of the Lord. And for this, are you still in Genesis 16? I asked you to turn there 17 minutes ago. Genesis 16. So point A. Several passages identify the angel of Yahweh. All right. Several passages identify the angel of Yahweh is actually Yahweh himself. That the angel of Yahweh is actually Yahweh himself. Or Jehovah, if you prefer that pronunciation. Or the Lord, if you prefer that enunciation. There are very reverent, devout Jewish people that will not voice or vocalize Yahweh, and they substitute Adonai in its place. The fellow that taught me Hebrew all those years ago, he did not like the vocalization of Yahweh. He would always substitute Adonai in its place. And that's fine. Let's look at Genesis 16. Now, not every passage does this. Not every passage. In fact, most don't. Most, it would just appear that, oh, this is an angel. This is a mighty angel. You know, he's going forth. He's killing a whole lot of Assyrians, or he's doing a lot of powerful things. He seems to be stronger than your run-of-the-mill angel. All right? But there are passages where it's very clear, I think, it's undeniable, that we're talking about Yahweh himself. There are passages where he speaks from the perspective of the Creator, where he speaks from the perspective of the one who forgives sin. And who can do that but God himself? All right. In fact, the logic that we employ to identify the angel of the Lord as God is very similar to the logic we employ to identify Jesus as God. All right, for instance, the forgiveness of sin and speaking in God's voice and speaking from God's perspective in the way that Jesus does during his first advent. All right, Genesis chapter 16. Here is the story of Hagar and her son and the unfortunate consequences of what happens when human beings decide that they're going to help God fulfill his promises. All right, God does not need our help to fulfill his promises. When God makes an I will declaration, then he will keep it and does not need our help to do so. But in this context here, we see it. So Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai told Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And you notice here at the end of verse 2 that she didn't really have to twist his arm very hard, and he does so. Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. You would like for Abraham to step forth and say no in his spiritual capacity of leadership, to say Yahweh made this promise, we're going to trust him, and we're going to see how he's going to do this. But no, sadly, that's not what we read there in verse 2. And so, sure enough, Hagar has a baby, and Now, so much for Sarah's plan coming together. I mean, it worked, but it provides her no happiness and all the things here. So she's going to drive her out. And this is, wicked on Sarah's part. I mean, the whole thing was her idea anyway, and now she's going to drive out this woman and her son. And we see this here in verse 5. Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. And that's the background. Now, hopefully we're familiar with this, all right? That's the background. And she's going to go forth with the baby. But now what's going to happen is the Lord's going to send them back, okay, at least for a period of time. There will come an eventual point of time where she will have to depart, but that's a later chapter. Now, verse 7, the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. Remember the vocabulary Malach? The angel, the messenger. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And we have language here that's kind of interesting because it's similar to when the Lord would appear to Adam in the cool of the day in the garden and say, where are you? All right. Or when he appears to Cain and says, where's your brother? These questions aren't being asked because God is ignorant. They're not being asked because God is deficient. He needs information. These questions are being asked to provoke the response, to generate opportunities for confession, opportunities for learning in terms of Bible doctrine and so forth. So where have you come from and where are you going? It's also similar to the question he asked the angels in Job chapter 1. All right, he asked Satan, where have you come from? Where are you going? And he asked him to report on what he's learned. And so she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. So as we're reading through here, we're observing some things. First of all, how does this angel know who she is? Okay, seems to know quite a bit about her. Well, an angel might have been briefed by the Lord, so that doesn't necessarily indicate omniscience. Also, this angel is bossing her around. That could indicate divine authority, but we could also say, well, yeah, but that might just be, you know, by extension, if he's been sent by God, then maybe he's just conveying a command that God told him to convey. So I think so far we haven't proved that this is God yet. Return to your mistress, submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, notice now, I will. Now, who is it that utters the language of I will? Okay, the I am, right, is the one that declares the I will. And if an angel, like Satan, dares to utter I will, or in his case, five, it is an expression of rebellion, it's an expression of great blasphemy. But now here's the angel of the Lord saying, I will. And notice what he's going to do. I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. Now, do we know anything about angels in charge of human procreation, right? Or is this the language that God himself uses? It's the language that he used with respect to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, okay? This is the Lord's business. He is responsible for the rise of people and the end of people, their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation. God has sovereign control over human affairs. And so we see this definitely is, we might quibble over the other statements in verses 8 and 9, but this one allows for no quibble. This is divine authority being voiced. I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child and you will bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. Okay? In an adversarial position against his brothers. And we find fulfillment of this down to modern times with the Arab hostility against the Jewish people. So, how does she respond? She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Oh, look at that. The angel of the Lord is called the Lord in verse 13. She called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive after seeing him? To me, it's remarkable the perspective that she has. She's a believer. She has to be a believer. She's got a perspective on truth. She has a perspective on Yahweh. Certainly more oriented to truth than Sarah is at the moment, all right? I find the same thing with Leah and Rachel. Leah was unloved, Rachel was loved, but who's the one that named every one of her children based on divine viewpoint, based upon a perspective for how Yahweh was working in her life? See, that was Leah. That was Leah. So, we have it here. And I think it's clear when you look at verse 10, you look at verse 13, this angel is making statements that only God can make, and he's called the Lord in verse 13. There's another excellent passage where you can do the same thing here in Judges, Judges chapter 2. Join me there, Judges chapter 2. Get through the Pentateuch, you got Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Judges chapter 2. All right, Judges chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. Now who swore this land to their fathers? Who made this covenant with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant? It was the Lord himself. But now the angel of the Lord is claiming that he has done what the Lord himself has done. You see, they're used interchangeably. The angel of the Lord is the Lord, simply in a angelic manifestation intersecting within the angelic dimension and often the human dimension. So I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers and said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, but you shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Now, do angels demand obedience? Do angels demand worship? Do angels claim all the prerogative that only God can claim? They never do. At least the elect angels never do. When people start obeying elect angels or they start worshiping elect angels, those good angels stop them and say, no, 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 don't do that. Worship God alone. Serve God alone. I am a servant, same as you. Okay? The fallen angels, of course, they don't mind the obedience and the worship and the stuff. That kind of falls in line with their rebellion. We'll look at that also. Okay? But here is the angel of the Lord demanding obedience. Many passages throughout the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord demands obedience. The angel of the Lord demands worship, receives worship. Because the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself, Yahweh himself. Okay? And so, I don't think it's all that complicated. To me, it's acceptable that until the manger, or until the virgin is impregnated, Jesus Christ does not have a body. Not a mortal body, not a human body. He does have a human nature when the Father fathers that human spirit and gives the Son a human nature. But he doesn't have a human body until the manger. And so it's natural then that if he is going to operate, if he's going to interface within the angelic realm or within the human realm, that he would need a form to do so. And assuming this spirit form, this angel form is consistent. And also, when we understand how the angels operated in their own stewardship before mankind even came along. As I mentioned, day one for these created angels had to have been a face-to-face submission to Jesus Christ. Okay? And some of that's a conclusion on my part, but based upon premises that hopefully we'll be able to explain as we look at that. Okay? The economy they engaged in. What were their temples like? What was their economic structure like? How was it that Satan got rich? And what was it like to be poor in the angelic earth? Okay, and the different glimpses that we have of how that happened in Satan's fall. All right. Point B. In passages where the angel of the Lord is distinct from the Lord. Now, there are some passages where they appear to be distinct, and where verbally they are addressed, where the Lord is addressing the angel of the Lord, and they're talking to one another, or maybe the angel of the Lord is serving the Lord. In passages where the angel of the Lord is distinct from the Lord, to me, it is readily apparent to see God the Son as the agent of God the Father. To me, it is readily apparent to see God the Son as the agent of God the Father. And the prime examples are 2 Samuel 24 and Zechariah 3. There's others, but these are the ones that the commentaries all talk about or other folks discuss. 2 Samuel 24:16. This is where, by the way, there's folks that that struggle with the relationship of the Father to the Son, and I don't know why, or when Jesus refers to the Father as my God, and then they want to say, see, Jesus said he wasn't God because he called somebody else my God, right? And so then they plunge into some bizarre Mormon thing or Jehovah's Witness thing or just a bizarre thing that denies the Father and Son is what it does. It's an Antichrist teaching that denies the Father and the Son, to deny the deity of Christ and the relationship between the Father and the Son this way. I think they go down a similar path when they look at the angel of the Lord as being distinct from the Lord. Say, okay, you know, I'll work with you here, all right? I identify that there are passages that do draw a distinction. I'm fine with that. But there are other passages that identify them, and you don't appear to be fine with that, okay? And what I don't want to do is fall into an either-or trap to say that we're going to use these passages and ignore those passages. No, we have to accept every passage of Scripture and validate every statement God makes is true. So we never plunge into the either-or arguments where the result of that is to deny verses of Scripture. But we always accept the both-and arguments and say, these passages are true, these passages are true. Now let's reconcile them both together to uphold the truth of both approaches. So 2 Samuel 24:16. And this is where David has his great sin. In this chapter, Satan's not mentioned, but in the parallel in Chronicles, we're told that it was Satan that moved David to number the children of Israel. All right. And what trouble do we get into when we listen to those whisperings and we start doing things based upon what Satan would have for us to do? And so when you notice here, the king gives Joab the instruction in verse 2 to begin this census. And Joab in verse 3 says, this isn't right. Okay. And if you don't know anything about Joab, we did a lot of work with him back in the Life of David series. Let me tell you something. Joab was no hero. Joab was not if he was even saved at all, he certainly hadn't grown any kind. He was wicked, okay? And when a carnal guy like Joab or an unbeliever like Joab says, you know, Joab was the instrument that murdered Uriah, for David, right? And when Joab says, this doesn't seem like a good idea, that should be a clue, all right? You know, David should have said, wait a minute, what am I doing? Nevertheless, the king gets his way, Joab does what the king does, and now the nation's going to suffer. And God gives David a choice in forms of discipline. In verse 13, or verse 12, go speak to David, thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which shall I do to you? You know, every time I read this, I'm amazed, because God never sent a prophet to me and give me options on my discipline. I just take my lumps, whatever God chooses to give me. But here it is. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. To him who sent me. Okay? And so David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. And so David didn't look at it as a time issue to compare years to weeks to days. You know, I think I would have. You know, I'd have looked at the time issue and said, well, you know, days is a whole lot better than weeks or years. Let's do that. David looked at it and said, in the hands of man or in the hands of God? Okay, and to him it was simple at that point. He says, I'm always in the hands of God. Let's just leave it there. So, verse 15, Yahweh sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. 70,000. Whose fault was it? Okay, did the people suffer? This is cursing by association. This is consequence. Okay, collateral damage, if you want to use that term. Okay. But when spiritual leadership comes under divine discipline, it hits more than just him. All right? You understand that, fathers? What a great message for Father's Day. All right? Fathers, when God's dealing with you, who's going to get hurt? Your wife, your children, grandchildren? Okay? Pastors, deacons? Are you catching this drift here? All right. Verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough, or it is finished. Okay? It is enough. Sit down. Here's a passage where Yahweh and the angel of Yahweh are distinguished. All right? And it's very clear that one is speaking to the other, and the other obeys the first. Okay? Now, I don't have any issue with that because I very easily can see God the Father speaking. And this is part of the other thing is so many Yahweh passages have to be the Father, and so many Yahweh passages have to be the Son, and so many Yahweh passages, we don't know. We can't tell if it's the Father or the Son. And we're left with these puzzles with every Yahweh passage we look at in the Old Testament. Okay? Well, here is a Yahweh passage where I think it's clearly God the Father, and the angel of Yahweh in relation to him is clearly God the Son. And he said to me, "Stop, it is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Look forward to meeting him one day. Okay. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And this threshing floor, this is where the temple is going to sit. This is where Isaac was offered thousands of years ago by, about 2000 BC. David's about 1000 BC. This very location where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. This threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. All right. Well, there it is. So, in passages where the angel of the Lord is distinct, I think it's readily apparent to see God the Son as the agent of God the Father. Okay? And I have no problem with that. To me, it's a simple solution and it's a valid solution. And I think it's part also of that puzzle I mentioned a moment ago where we do all of our Yahweh studies. Do you know how many times Yahweh is in the Old Testament? I mean, you're going to be there a long time, weeks and weeks, tracking down those thousands of occurrences, okay? And then trying to identify, is this the Father, or is this the Son, or is this Trinity as a whole? Is this the Godhead without a Trinitarian distinction? All right? And your head will spin sometimes, okay? And I don't think that's an accident. I think that purposely that Father-Son unity, what did Jesus say? I and the Father are one. So when Yahweh is acting on behalf of Israel in the Old Testament, I don't have any problem with that being God the Father and God the Son in total agreement. Okay? Personified with that name. Finally, the angel of the Lord never reappears in the Bible after the Word became flesh. The angel of the Lord never reappears in the Bible after the Word became flesh. From John 1:14 onward, we no longer see this angel of the Lord, okay? A couple of quibbles, and if you want to ask me about them Wednesday night, we'll be glad to look at them. There are verses that have the word angel and have the word Lord in the New Testament, but they don't have the definite article, the angel of the Lord. I believe it should be an angel from the Lord. Right-hand angel that Jesus Christ dispatches in his capacity as head of the church, as sitting at the right hand of the Father, and viewing those texts as an angel from the Lord is better than viewing those texts as the angel of the Lord. All right, because I don't believe that there are any appearances of the angel of the Lord once he becomes flesh. Once he becomes flesh, that's his flesh. And he has that flesh until he goes into the grave, and then that flesh is what's transformed into his resurrection body when he comes out of the grave. And then he will never again have need of an angelic manifestation because he has his resurrected, glorified body. Why would he ever manifest as the angel of the Lord again when he has the name that is above every name that is named? You see. So the angel of the Lord never reappears in the Bible after the Word became flesh. And that's helpful for us as well. If you ever encounter, I've been evangelizing a lady who grew up Jewish. And, of course, from her childhood, learning from her mom and dad about Yahweh, the God of Israel, and about how Jews would make Yahweh mad if they worshipped other gods, and they would come under discipline if they worshipped other gods. See? And this lady married a Methodist, and now she's going to the Methodist church, and she's reading her New Testament. She's reading about Jesus. And she comes to me, and she has a question. She says, I'm really liking what I'm reading here about Jesus, but if I worship Jesus, is that because I'm Jewish? Is that going to anger Yahweh who said no, you can have no other gods? Okay? And I love the fact that she was reading her Bible and trying to put these things together and coming up with these questions. And so I had the thrill of being able to tell her, he's not going to be angry because he is Jesus. All right? And if you don't know who Jesus is, then I want to introduce you. Okay? Because eternal life's not about who who you marry and what church you start attending. Okay? In any event, I don't know if I'll have future opportunities with that lady or not, so pray for that if you would, please. I would dearly love to have. And maybe it's just not for me. Maybe I've done my seed planting and someone else will come along down the road. But anyway, Lord's in charge of all of that. Okay, so there's our development on the creation of angels. Our second development, proper names. Point B, our second development in angelology. Proper names. And we only have a handful. There are myriads upon myriads of angels. The heavenly host is a massive number of angels. But we only have a small number of proper names that are given in Scripture, and we don't even have a lot of agreement on those. Okay? Because most people will just get lazy and tell you that that's just another name for Satan. That's just another name for Satan. That's just another name for Satan. And so they've got about four of those that they just say that's another name for Satan, and they ignore the rest. And so basically then they would tell you, we've got Gabriel and Michael, we've got the two good angels, and we've got Satan, the one bad angel. Those are the only names we know about because they've taken the other ones away. I think there's more than that, and we'll discuss them. But before we do, though, we want to understand the idea that these angels have names. That's important. Okay? They are created, but don't think of them as creatures. Don't think of them as animals. Animals were created, and then God delegated Adam to give them names. And Adam gave them appellatives, but not personal names. In other words, he named cats, and they were all called cats. He didn't say, you're Fifi, you're Fluffy, you're Garfield, you're... All right? Adam would have been doing that for a very long time. But he named the cats, he named the dogs, he named the cows, and he named every kind. Every kind. All right? We also understand kinds were very, was a very large category, right? That every dog was in that kind and not particular breeds or types or pets or different distinctions within the title dog, okay? Or the title cat, as it were. All of which was in Hebrew, obviously, not in not in English. Now, the angels, however, do have proper names. The angels do have proper names because the angels, like humanity, are moral beings. The angels, like humanity, are self-conscious, self-aware. They have the personal awareness of their own being as distinct from other beings, like and unlike themselves. Proper names are recorded in the Bible, and we'll talk about these proper names. We'll talk about how the names identify them, all right? And however far we get through them, I got nine of them, however far we get through this morning, and then we'll save the rest for Wednesday, and we'll just keep on working our way through them. But I want to stress again that these are personal beings. They are persons. They are persons. And I don't know. We live in a generation. We live in a culture that can't even define personhood. Okay? Because there are folks without a biblical perspective that defy creation. And they defy God. And they defy God. They even abscond language to the point that they redefine terms in their image, including personhood and legal statements about when is a person, okay? At what stage of gestation or what stage in the womb or out of the womb or when is a person. And don't get me going on that, okay? There are also, I'm going to get in trouble this morning. Animals are not persons. All right, and I love cats. I'm not anti-animal. I am anti-dog, but I'm not anti-animal. And even if you're pro-dog, God love you, okay? I mean, but dogs aren't people. Cats aren't people. You know, my daughter, I make her upset because hamsters aren't people, okay? They're creatures, all right? They are creatures. And we have a responsibility. We are stewards of God's creation. All right? We shouldn't be worshiping the creatures. Neither should we be abusing them. All right? We should have appropriate stewardship. And we give them names. We give them names. I don't find a biblical reason why. I just think it's a matter of convenience. Okay? It's a matter of convenience. So if you have more than one cat, you don't just call them both cat. Okay? In any event. Angels have names. That's what I'm trying to say. Angels have names. And if you find an example of a name being given to an animal in the Bible, let me know. Let me know. Because I've searched Genesis to Revelation. I've never found an animal name. Okay? If you find one, I'm sure you've just been waiting 18 years to tell me about an animal with a name. Balaam's donkey is known as Balaam's donkey. And if he had a name, the Bible doesn't tell us what it might have been. All right, let's start with Michael. Michael the Archangel. Michael the Archangel. I think we call him Balaam's donkey because he didn't have a name. But then again, we don't know Noah's wife's name either, and I imagine she had a name. Noah's wife. Okay. Michael the Archangel. Jude 9, Revelation 12, 7. Michael the Archangel. Now, a lot of people get a lot of mileage out of the term the Archangel, and they insist that he is the one and only. And the language could be understood that way. It doesn't have to be understood that way. If he's one of seven archangels, for example, it's not entirely wrong to call him Michael the Archangel if there are additional archangels beyond that. In other words, they want to say, well, how come it doesn't say Michael an archangel? Well, again, if there's only seven, if there's a small number of them, it's not wrong to call him that because that's what he is. Particularly, I think the reference in Daniel 10 says that he's one of a group of several others. One of the chief princes, we're told. We're also told he's the defender of Israel. So let's take a look at it. Let's turn to Jude. Look at each one of these. Jude 9. Michael is interesting. And I wonder, why is there such focus on Michael? Kiev claims Michael as their guardian. Michael, the archangel, is the guardian of Kiev, and they've got monuments to Michael all over town. And he's even in the crest. There's a representation of Michael, the archangel, in the crest of the city of Kiev. And it goes back more than a long time, almost 1,000 years now, I think. And so it's fun when I teach Revelation in Kiev, and I have to. Of course, they're believers. They've got a perspective. They're not heartbroken when I tell them that Michael is not their archangel. That archangel is a sign. That Michael is a sign for the protection of Israel. That he is assigned to the Jewish people for their defense, for their protection. All right. But Jude 9, we're introduced to him here. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." In this, we've talked about the tactic of not being armored up and not engaging. We wrestle against rulers and authorities, but there are some contexts in which we don't wrestle at all. We just step back and leave it with the Lord. And I think understanding the distinctions between engaging and disengaging are going to be important for us when we reach that point of our own combat tactical operations. When do we engage? When do we step back? When do we suit up and wrestle and resist? And when do we step back and say, "The Lord rebuke you"? All right. But there he is, Michael the archangel. We see the warfare in Revelation chapter 12. Michael and his angels waging war with the devil and his angels. So there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And so the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Okay, now this hasn't happened yet. Looking forward to this day, right? Satan today still has access. Satan today still goes to heaven. He's there a lot. He's there filing his accusations. He's there accusing our brethren, the Jewish people in the tribulation, Christians in the church age. He is there constantly as an accuser. And so we have an advocate at the Father's right hand who's our defender. That's why we need to have an advocate. We need to have the defense attorney, because this accuser is doing that. And we're going to see in Zechariah chapter 3. I didn't turn there when I was, I should have. That was a passage we were going to look at when we were looking at 2 Samuel 24. Okay, well, we'll look at that here in a moment. But we have an accuser, and so we have an advocate. All right. And then we have, and the advocate's not Michael. The advocate's Jesus himself, we understand. But when it comes to this war now, Michael is the one that has command of the angelic front. Okay, now there's going to be an angelic component. There's going to be a human component. And why is it not Jesus Christ that goes to battle against these angels? Why is it that Jesus Christ is riding a white horse and he's going to land at he's going to land on the Mount of Olives, and then he's going to engage in the various phases of the Armageddon campaign, including Bozrah and including Megiddo, including Jerusalem? Why is it that it's Michael waging war against Satan and the angels? Why doesn't Jesus do that? Because Michael, back in Moses' day, Michael wasn't going to go toe-to-toe with Satan. Michael stepped back and said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael left it in the hand of Yahweh. And at that time, it was the angel of Yahweh. Okay? But now, think with me now, moving forward to the Great Tribulation, moving forward to Armageddon, Jesus Christ is going to delegate the angelic sphere, right? He's going to delegate the angelic sphere. It's like when Robert E. Lee designates to Stonewall Jackson, says, "Here's your assignment." Okay? Jesus Christ now is no longer going to be personally engaged as the angel of the Lord in the angelic realm. He now has a name higher than that. He has been promoted. He has his resurrected, glorified body, and he's got his bride with him, you and me, following on white horses, resurrected and glorified. We've got another field of engagement, and we're going to actually land on the earth and engage in the human armies. All right? I'm kind of looking forward to that. You know, I've gone through one war already where in my mortality I could have been shot and killed. But the next war I plan on engaging in, I don't really plan on any between now and Armageddon, but the next war I plan on engaging in is going to be in my resurrected body. How fun is that going to be? Okay? Any event. Who knows? Maybe there's earthly wars still between now and then. There's Michael the Archangel. Now, they get a lot of mileage out of that term, "the," as if he's the one and only. But when we look back to Daniel chapter 10, I don't think we can make that strong emphasis on the word "the" in Revelation or in Jude. All right, in Daniel chapter 10, we're told that Michael is one of. And that's a pretty explicit statement. This is a chapter where we learn about the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. We learn about chief princes, and Michael is introduced as one of the chief princes in Daniel 10:13. Context for this is a vision that Daniel receives, and it terrifies him, and so he starts praying and fasting and starts pleading with the Lord to make the vision known, and God actually dispatched Gabriel to explain the vision on day one, but Gabriel got kidnapped. Gabriel got delayed. He was ambushed on the way, and he was held captive on the way. And we're told about this here in this context. So, verse 12 of Daniel 10, he said to me, "Do not be afraid." And that's kind of Gabriel's catchphrase. "Do not be afraid." Told that to Zechariah, told that to Mary. Tells that here to Daniel. "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." Humbling is so critical. It's with humility we receive the word implanted that's able to save our soul. Daniel was humbling himself and praying and fasting and asking for wisdom. And Gabriel here says, "On day one, I was dispatched. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. We gave this to you in the introduction, in the vocabulary for Tsar, the term prince. Not a human being here. It's a mighty rank, a fallen angel, okay? Or elect angel in Michael's case and in Gabriel's case, all right? Because show me a human being that's going to waylay Gabriel, right? I don't know how I would do it. And I've put handcuffs on hundreds, if not thousands, probably thousands. I can't imagine. 8 years in the jail, in the sheriff's department, I must have handcuffed thousands in all those shifts, in all those nights. I don't know how I would handcuff the archangel, or Gabriel. Whether he's an archangel or not, we could debate. And so for 21 days withstanding me, then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And we discussed that. It seems contradictory with one prince and multiple kings, right? We're used to having one king and then his sons are the multiple princes. But here, the order is different. There's one prince of Persia and multiple kings of Persia underneath that one prince. So maybe we need different terms, because in English, it seems upside down. Maybe czar would be a better term, or Caesar would be a better term, or something higher than a king would be a better term for us than prince. Because there's, Hebrew has other words for princes too, besides this one. All right. In any event, and then we also have, when he goes back to the battle, it says, I'm eager to get back in verse 20. I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia, so I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Michael, your prince. That's important. Because who's he talking to? Daniel. Right. You gotta always zero in on that. Your people, your holy city. Okay? And everybody that confuses the message of Daniel and tries to make the church fit into the tribulation have to just stop and identify who were Daniel's people. Daniel's people were the Jews. What was Daniel's holy city? Jerusalem. When he says, your prince, what's he talking about there? The Jewish people and the role that Michael has defending the Jewish people. All right. Defender of Israel in Daniel 12:1. At that time, Michael, the great prince. Now, he's one of the chief princes, but here he's called the great, who stands guard over the sons of your people. Again, who are Daniel's people? The Jews. He will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued or will be saved. All right, so here's our first of our named angels is Michael. We'll come back to talk about Gabriel on Wednesday. Was he an archangel? The Bible doesn't call him an archangel, but extra-biblical literature does call him an archangel. And we do have his claims in Luke that he stands in the presence of God. And he does go forth from God to deliver special messages. So we'll discuss Gabriel. They're the two that we have named, and then Satan. Rahab, Leviathan, Hillel, Ben-Shachar, Abaddon, Apollyon, Beelzebul, and Belial. Nine proper names that we have to deal with here as we work our way through this particular development. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study. Continue to shape our thinking. Continue to equip us, Father, to not only have an understanding of these realities, but to identify what our orientation towards them ought to be. What is our duty, Father, in declaring the manifold wisdom of God? What is our duty to shine forth as testimonies of your grace? What is our responsibility in our stewardship, Father, related to the angels that operate around us? So, Father, continue to shape this study and direct our thoughts through it. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.